Acts 16. We're going to finish up the chapter today, God willing. You know, our natural reaction to bad circumstances is to wonder what we did wrong. It's usually our first thought. You know, what did I do wrong? You know, what is God trying to teach me? How do I fix this? You know, and this spawns, like I said, numerous reactions. We can become Job's comforters to ourselves, condemning ourselves wrongly. Finding, you know, and here's the crazy thing. The enemy has no problem with that. Like when you do his work for him and you start digging, the Bible talks about examining ourselves, but there's a place where you can go if you just examine yourself so much. You're bound to find something, some wrong motive or something there, because we're still a work in progress, right? So you'll find something to blame, you know, yourself for, and to say this is why this happened. And so we can become Job's comforters to ourselves, condemning ourselves wrongly. Or sometimes we can become angry at God, feeling like he's wronged us, like Job's response. Or we can grow discouraged and confused because we can't pinpoint. Why is this happening, Lord? I don't see anything in my life that I really need to repent of. And Lord, I know you're faithful, and I just don't get this. It makes no sense to me. And can I free you up just a little bit this morning? Many times, it has nothing to do with you. Absolutely nothing to do with you. Sometimes we are placed in difficult circumstances by the Lord for others' benefit. It has nothing to do with you. You know, Job's entire story is for whose benefit? Us, right? It's for our benefit. From the very beginning, Job didn't do anything wrong. And even in the midst of it, God really didn't have it out for him. And all these people who were accusing Job of stuff, they were all wrong too. Nobody had it right in the book of Job. It's so that we could understand suffering a little better, understand God's glory a little better, and to get a little bit of a glimpse into heaven, a peek into heaven, to understand that God's purposes are so great, far greater and higher than we could ever imagine. The problem is we so often fail to learn the lesson of Job. And so this morning, as we see God save a man and his family through Paul's suffering, you know, may it challenge us to get our eyes off ourselves and to place them on the King of Kings, who loves the world enough to put us through difficulties that they might know him. So chapter 16, let's start in verse 26. The situation, of course, Paul and Silas, they've been brought by a mob to the magistrates there in Philippi, and they cast them into prison. They tell the jailer, make sure you keep them, you know, safe in there. And this guy is not just a jailer, but he's a torturer. And so he brings them into the deepest, darkest part of the dungeon, and he fastens them in the stocks, this incredibly painful, uncomfortable position. And there, as they're in this painful, uncomfortable position unjustly, they start worshiping God. They're praying and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners are listening intently. And into that situation of worship in the jail cell, verse 26 says, "And suddenly, or right after midnight, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Now, this is obviously a supernatural event. When I was in California, I never experienced an earthquake, but I don't think an earthquake automatically causes handcuffs to unlock, okay? You know, I don't think our prisons go into high alert anytime there's an earthquake somewhere, you know? That's not a natural reaction here. So this is obviously a supernatural event. Even though there is an earthquake, the supernatural event is that every single prisoner's bonds are just gone. They're loose. And we're going to see in a second, the doors swing wide. They swing open. Supernaturally, okay? And so verse 27, the keeper of the prison who awakes out of his sleep, he awakes because the earthquake has woken him up. He awakes out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, again, the way the Roman prisons were set up is they would have like a home for where the jailer would. Could you imagine having that job? I mean, you go, hey, good night, sweetie. It's great. You know, when I put my kids to bed and, daddy, I'm scared. Don't worry. Mommy and daddy here. There's no bad men around here. You can't say that to your kids if you're this guy. You know, daddy, I'm a little worried. That guy gave me some funky looks as they were dragging them in here, you know, and throwing them in the jail cell. It's okay, sweetie. Don't worry. He's a nice guy. That's awkward. So they would have the house, you know, and then they would have, you know, the lobby area, and then the outer cells were all around there. Like we would kind of remember the old Westerns, you know, where they have the little jail cells right there in kind of the office. It's kind of that was the idea. But then there would be a door that would lead to the deeper dungeon area. Sometimes it would be a floor below. Sometimes it would just be in a further back place. And there would be no light, nothing. It would be this deep, dark, dank place. It'd be sewage would be there. I mean, they didn't, anyway, I don't want to go into it. It was just nasty. So, and that's where they put the worst criminals. And that's where Paul and Silas are. But so he gets out of bed. He awakes out of sleep. And he sees these outer doors are open. All the outer doors are open there in the lobby, and then the inner doors are open. He peeks, he sees the door open to the deeper prison, and he pokes his head in there, and he could see the silhouette of those door cells, those individual cells open. And at this point, he draws out his sword to kill himself because he's already figured they're gone. The prisoners have fled. And, there's a part of me that thinks, well, buddy, you get what you deserve, man. And you're torturing these two guys who all, what's the only crime they had, trying to tell people about Jesus. Being mean to prisoners for no other reason than the fact that you're the one in power and they can't stop you. It's easy to kind of look at people sometimes when they've been wicked and just think, yeah, well, that's what you get. But Paul, verse 28, it says, he cried with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Paul didn't have to stop him. Paul could have thought, man, that's my ticket out of here. Let him kill himself, and then, we can all get out and escape to the next city. And yet, every single person mattered to Paul. Because at one time, he was this jailer. He was this guy. And Jesus rescued him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, I'd just like to read it to you real quick. But Paul, in sharing why he just believed that God's love, wanted to reach everybody, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should accept this. Everybody. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a truth that we need to let get ingrained into our head. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Why? So that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, an example to those which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I was this guy, Paul says. I'm not going. I need to reach this guy still. So Paul cries out with a lot. I mean, he sees him. He's got the sword. He's ready to plunge it in. He's like, wait. No. Stop, man. We are all here. We are all still here. It's okay, bro. Don't do this, all right? Don't tase yourself. Now, Paul and Silas, I get. They just have this overwhelming love for this individual. They don't want to see him die. But the other prisoners? Why aren't they gone? Why aren't they grabbing the sword and doing him in when Paul says, no, stop? They're like, yeah, well, we'll do it for him. God was doing something in the jail that night. And is it possible that God put Paul and Silas through all this suffering so a bunch of these people could come to Jesus? Let me ask you, how else is the Lord going to get a hold of that jailer and his family? Where is he going to find the love of Christ? All he's dealing with every single day is all these messed up people. How is he going to find the love of Christ? Sometimes, maybe you don't, I do that. Lord, why? Why is this? Why am I in this situation? Why? I mean, Lord, I'm walking with you and dealing with this. And, people, people sometimes are hard to deal with. And as you're dealing with those folks and the Lord's trying to stir love up in your heart, he's saying, listen, yeah, people, the people I died for the same way I died for you. And I love them and I put you there because I love them. Well, Lord, if you loved me, you wouldn't put me here. Right? The Bible says that the offering of our lives to him, the suffering that we go through, the persecution that we might go through is a precious offering to him. Precious in the sight of the Lord of the death of his saints. It's worth it to him. It's worth it to him. And this response blows the jailer away. He's not expecting anybody to be there. Verse 29, then he called for a light. And he sprang in. The area is completely dark and all he'd see is the silhouette of those open doors. And so he springs in, it says, he runs in, rushes in to the jail. Pardon me. And he came trembling and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here was a man who knew he deserved death. He knew he was wrong. He knew he had done wrong. And yet he still lived. I wonder if he had heard the songs. Maybe now in the distance, the little echo of the songs in the middle of the night. Or maybe Paul and Silas had tried to share with him as they were being shackled. I don't know. But whatever the reason, this guy knew he was lost and he needed to be found. And so they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. What must I do to be saved? That's a great question. And they answer it very clearly, believe, or it's in the imperative in the Greek, which means you must believe. And it is necessary for you to believe. There is no other way. You must place your trust upon, you must place your reliance upon Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul isn't simply saying that he needs to believe Jesus exists. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we must place our trust in all Jesus did, his life, his death, and his resurrection for our sins. But notice, that's the only thing he says. That is how simple salvation is. What must I do to be saved? Man, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times when we go out and we share the gospel with folks, sometimes you may not be able to go right to that point because the people that you're talking to aren't necessarily in a position where they're trembling and on their face, right? You know, so sometimes we have to talk about our lost condition first. That's where the issue of repentance comes up, you know. The idea of turning to the Lord, you have to turn away from something else. The idea of changing your mind about your sin. So that was not necessary because this dude already knew. I remember there were times when I would talk to people and they would just be ripe and ready. They knew they were lost. They knew they're lost, but they needed a Savior. And at that point, all you got to do is just introduce them to Jesus. Here's the solution. Sometimes, though, for people who don't know that, they're not there yet. You kind of have to talk about sin a little bit first, our lost condition. But either way, there's only one way somebody gets saved. And it's by putting their trust in Jesus Christ. Don't ever add to the gospel. It's not about putting your trust in Jesus Christ and joining Calvary Chapel or First Presbyterian or Second Baptist or Third Methodist. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Or the nearest, coolest, hippest contemporary church name. Don't ever add to the gospel. It's not Jesus and baptism. It's not Jesus and communion. It's not Jesus and a bunch of good works. It's not Jesus and circumcision. It's not Jesus and anything. It's Jesus and Jesus only. That's what all my hope is in. My hope is not in my own righteousness. My hope is not in somebody else's righteousness. My hope's not in my church's righteousness. Although I'm glad to be a part of it. My hope is in the righteousness of Christ. He says, and you'll be saved. You'll be rescued. And your house. Now, that could be confusing at first because, oh, so if this guy gets saved, his whole family's saved then. No, no, no. Verse 32. And so they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So Paul isn't saying that this man's faith will save him as well. He's saying that salvation by faith works for everyone, not just him. If you believe this, you'll be saved. If your family believes it, they'll be saved too. And here was this man about to abandon his family by using his sword to kill himself. And Paul wants him to use a different sword to be the leader of his house. You go get saved. You go give your life to Christ. You be the leader of your house. You know, if the family was saved by the jailer's faith, then there'd be no need to preach the message to them in verse 32, right? They'd already be good. So Paul and Silas, they share the word of God with them and all those that were in their house. In verse 33, look at this. And he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes and he was baptized. He and all his, straightway, on the spot. And when they had brought them into this house, he set food before them, meat, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. You know what? This is what it means to be born again. He was a different person, wasn't he? Now, here's the dude who has no qualms about taking these guys. They're not violent criminals. They didn't do anything to him. They didn't harm anybody in the city. And they're beaten and bruised already because they had been dragged by force with resistance, the scriptures say, to the magistrates. And then they had been beaten with rods by the magistrates and then placed in these stocks where they're just, you know, all stretched out and, you know, just in all this pain. And now what's he doing? Took them the same hour of that night. He didn't say, "Man, you know, I'm tired. Can I hook you guys up in the morning?" Right then and there, he takes them and he washes their stripes. I'm a big baby, so, you know, oftentimes if I have, you know, to go to the hospital or, you know, something like that, which is very rare, but, you know, if I have to have something done, you know, I'm a big baby and Bev, you know, has to take care of me. And as she takes care of me and stuff, you know, I always whine about stuff. She's like, you gotta do this. And I'm like, I don't want to do that. You know, so, all right, you know, so walk me through it. And I'm worse than the 2-year-old. And can you imagine being beaten with those rods? How many times? The time and the effort, the gentleness that would be required to wash it out so they wouldn't get infected, to give them some relief. Talk about a complete turnaround. He is a different person. He is born again. And so after he washed their stripes, it says he was baptized, most likely, and whatever he was bathing Paul and Silas, it says on the spot. He and all his, immediately, him and his whole family, they get baptized right there on the spot. No wasting time. They just want to get baptized right away. And that's, again, the question of what is required for baptism. Do you have to go through a course? Do you have to go through, you know, there are certain churches, they won't baptize you until you've gone through their membership course or through a foundations course. And that's why you got to do things that way. Really? And this guy had none of that. None of that. Same thing as the Ethiopian eunuch. What prevents me from being baptized? Here's water and I believe in Jesus. And he says, well, you believe in Christ? He's like, yeah, there's water. Let's do it. That's it. I've had people ask me, I said, will you baptize, you know, children? I say, well, if they've given their life to Jesus Christ and they can articulate their faith, I'll do it. I've seen some of the most precious times is when you take an 8 or 9-year-old. And whenever I do a baptism, I give them an opportunity to share who Jesus is to them. So that's a warning for any of you getting baptized. But I say, share who Jesus is to you. And to have these little kids, you know, to say, I love Jesus with all my heart, and I believe he died for my sins, and I just want to live for him. Is there anything to prevent that kid from getting baptized? No way. I don't ever want to discourage. I want to be like, I'm right there with you. Let's go out into that water and let's do that, bro. Let's do that. Let's get this done. And let everybody out here know that you want to follow Jesus. There's no time too soon for that. If they can understand the gospel and they've received the gospel and they want to share their faith publicly, there's no reason to stop that. There's no reason to stop that for a brand new believer. If they understand what they've done, they've given their life to Christ, and they want to declare that publicly, then down under the water they can go. They baptized him right there. And when he brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Man, he doesn't sound like a happy guy beforehand, ready to kill himself. Now, the reason they would do that is because if you were a jailer or a Roman soldier that was watching a prisoner, and that prisoner escaped under your watch, you suffer whatever penalty they were going to get. And so he has to be thinking, there's got to be somebody here worthy of death, so I might as well just do it now rather than go through the process of being whipped and beaten and go through all that mess. I'll just kill myself now. And yet, for someone to come to a place of suicide, I can't imagine there was much rejoicing in that home. I can't imagine there was much to be living for if he was ready to end it right there, to leave behind a family to have to deal with the consequences. And yet here we find them rejoicing, and all the families rejoicing, believing in God. When most people say that we need to be more like the early church, it's because they see events like this and they say, I want to see that happen in my life. I want to see this stuff happen in my life. I mean, don't we want to have these kind of stories here at Calvary Chapel Orlando? I want to see this stuff. The problem is, though, is that when somebody sees these things and they get all excited and they say, okay, so how do they do things in the book of Acts? And so we get caught up in methodology. We attempt to copy the form, but not the heart behind it. And so we begin to try to say, well, what did they do, you know, here? We had a jail ministry, so we should all be doing jail ministry. Which is great if we'd have jail ministry. We have a jail ministry. We minister to the young ladies and the young men in the detention centers and whatnot. But if we all do that, then we're not doing the full ministry. Oh, we should all just, you know, have all things common. That's how we should have church. Or it should be a healing ministry or whatever people want to call it. They get stuck up and caught up in the methodology. Attempt to copy the form, but not the heart behind it. Because here's the heart behind it. Is people like Paul and Peter, they were willing to go through whatever God threw at them in order to see lost people saved. Do you hear that? Paul and Peter were willing. This is the heart of it. Paul and Peter were willing to go through whatever God threw at them in order to see lost people saved. Their very lives were an offering. Their very lives were a tool God could use however he wanted. And man, that's what I want to be. You know, remember Abraham and Isaac, they were traveling up to the Mount Moriah and to worship the Lord, right? And Isaac looked at his dad and he said, "I see the wood. We got fire. But where's the offering, Dad?" And so often I wonder, I think church today has a lot of wood, a lot of fire. There's not a whole lot of things dying. The very nature of an offering means something dies there. Something is laid down on that altar to die, to perish, to say, I'm not going to live for self anymore. It's not going to be about me anymore. That's what I want to be. That's what I want our church to be. And therefore, every decision that we make here is going to revolve around two things. Two very important things. How do we better disciple the people who are already here? And how do we better reach out to those who aren't? It's that simple. Every decision that's made around here is going to be governed around how do we better disciple the people who are here? How do we better reach out to those who aren't? Because as I said the very first Sunday I was here, one thing is necessary, right? One thing is needful. One thing I desired of the Lord. This one thing I do, what? You might know Him. And the way that we get people to know Him is we disciple them while they're here, and then we bring them in so they can get to know Him, right? That's what it's all about. Every single decision that is made around here. Are we going to do this ministry or are we going to do this ministry? I don't know. Is it going to help us disciple people better? Is it going to reach the lost and bring them in? Then let's do it. If not, we're not going to waste our time on it. Some churches do a really good job of evangelism, reaching out to the lost. Some churches are entirely inward focused. But I believe we have a mandate from God to do both. Would you turn to the Gospels with me to Matthew chapter 28? Matthew 28. We're also going to go to Mark chapter 16. Matthew 28. I thought this was fascinating. Verse 16 in Matthew 28. I'd like to read this first. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So he went away into Galilee, in a mountain where Jesus appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I want you to understand the context of where they are at this point. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go you and teach," or literally, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So Matthew 28 here, verses 19 through 20, it's in Galilee on a mountain, okay? And it focuses on our mandate to make disciples, right? He says, go therefore and do what? Make disciples. And how do we do that? We baptize them. We teach them the principles of Christ, right? That's what we're doing today, right? We're teaching, we're learning about what Jesus taught us, to observe all the things that He has commanded us. But look over to Mark 16. We tend to think of these two chapters as the same event. In Mark 16, verse 15. Well, actually, let's go up to verse 14. Because after he rose from the dead, it says, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. They're sitting down at a table to eat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe is condemned. So here we see an entirely different mandate. This one has a focus on the evangelistic aspect. Do you see the difference? These are two different events. We tend to lump them together because they both are the last few verses at the end of the Gospels. And we figure, oh, it's the same thing. It's our mandate to go out and preach the gospel. But we have two mandates. We have a mandate to reach the lost, to bring them in, to bring them to faith, to preach to every creature. That's every single person who's out there. And then we have a mandate to make disciples of those who receive Christ, to bring them in and to teach them whatsoever things He has commanded us. And so everything we do here is going to focus on how do we accomplish being obedient to those two mandates. And our facility is one of those tools in our arsenal. As the leaders of this church, we must get on our face each and every day to seek the Lord and say, how do you want us to use this beautiful facility that we have for your glory, to do these two things, to disciple the people who are here and then to bring in the folks who aren't? And so, you know, we ask these same two questions. Are we doing that? Are we accomplishing that? God, how can we better use this tool to disciple those who are here and to reach those who aren't? You say, why are you talking about this? Well, I'm talking about this because you're going to see a lot of different things that go on here. Some of them you might not like. Some of you are like, why are we doing that? But everything that we're doing, it always comes from a fact of, Lord, how do we do this better? How do we reach more people? How do we better disciple the folks who are here? I remember when me and Bev, we just bought our house a little bit over a year ago. And we sold our home sold way faster than we anticipated. So we put it on the market. In 5 days, we had an offer. I remember our real estate gal, when she came to us, and we said, we just wanted to know if we could pull this off. If we could have enough money left over to be able to put a down payment on for a new home. And it was at the worst part of the housing market. And so, you know, she said, well, I said, what's the best deal we can get? She says, well, you get a cash buyer. And, you know, that way you don't have to fix all these various things up because they won't have to pass, certain inspections or get a certain type of loan that requires that. And I was like, okay, well, what's the chances of that? She's like, well, not likely. She said, but, you know, the Lord can do anything. She's a Christian. Well, 5 days later, we get an offer from a cash buyer. And we walked away with way more money than I ever thought we could. And so but the problem was, is that we could not, because we had to be out so fast, didn't have anywhere to go. And so we had a whole year to find the perfect house for us. So it's interesting, when you've got that much time, you start to get really, really picky. And as we would go into through our house hunting, we would be so meticulous. We'd walk around and I would see the smallest, the walls, they need paint. I don't want to paint. We've got all these choices in front of us and all this time in front of us. And you start to get super nitpicky. In fact, there came to a point at the end where we had to kind of say, okay, why did we want to sell our house in the first place? What were we really looking for? You know, because we were becoming so picky that we were turning some places away. Well, as a result, we ended up getting the home that we're in now, and it's perfect for us where we're at. But the reason I bring this up is because very often when people are looking for a new church or they're curious about this whole Jesus thing, they're going to be just as meticulous. They're going to make first impressions by the time they walk through that front door, which is why we have greeters out there. That's why we have people. We tell them and say, man, smile big, make people feel welcome. We want people to be able to find stuff easily in here. We want them to be, their kids to be excited about coming here. It would be the all time dumb reason to have people not come back or not even come to hear the word, because of something about our facility or something about the way we do things that would be a turnoff. We can't just think about what will make us happy and comfortable here. And as such, I have, I was asked in the pastor search, they said, what would you do to our facility? Well, it's a matter of perspective. I came from a storefront. I was like, nothing, man, this is great. I was like, what would I change? Man, there's no Jamaican church right behind us screaming and yelling the entire time I'm preaching. I'm good. Some of you remember that. And so I had to say, well, Lord, I don't know. I'm cool. But I can't look through what I'm cool with. And I took this facility and I offered it up to the Lord and said, Lord, what do you want to do? How do we reach more people? How do we better disciple the kids that we have all throughout these rooms? How can we make them better? How can we do this? And so we've taken some steps of faith to try to accomplish that. Are we perfect? No. But I'm going to ask you, I've laid down my preferences and my desires because I don't care. For me, I just want to come. I want to worship Jesus. I want to learn the word. But maybe everybody else isn't there yet. I mean, maybe that new time visitor that's coming in, they're not there yet. And the problem is that if we just do what makes us happy and comfortable, then that's all it will be. It'll just be us. And we have a mandate, a commandment from God to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature, to bring them in and to teach them his word. And so I've laid down my preferences, my desires, and I've decided to do whatever God wants, whatever he wants in order to be obedient to his command. And I guess why I'm saying this morning is as we go through some change, will you join me in that offering? Will you join me in just saying, Lord, I just want what you want. I just want what you want. Will you give our leaders wisdom so that they can make the best decisions so that we can be discipled well and that we can reach the lost and dying world out there and bring them in? Thank you. Amen. To say, God, here's my life. I know what I like. I know what I want. I mean, if we sat down and did a poll, what should we do? We'd probably get 700 different opinions. And even though we only have like 250 people here. I know what I like. I know what I want. I don't know about you, but just turn to the person next to you, your spouse, and be like, what do you like? And be like, I like stuff different than you. You know, I like way different than my bride. You know, the stuff I like is totally different than what she likes. You know, for a long time in our marriage, I like totally butted out of any decision for house decor and whatnot. I was like, you do it, because I don't want to fight. That's a dumb reason to fight. I don't want to fight about it. Now, the problem was, is that then she kind of felt like all the pressure was on her to beautify our home. And I got convicted. And the Lord's like, you can't just bail out of this because those are hard conversations to have. And because you're so very different. And I remember I came to her one day and I said, hey, I said, I'm sorry for putting all this pressure on you. I said, I'm here. I was like, we want to go do furniture or paint or whatever. I said, I'm on board. And I, you just got to understand, I might not see eye to eye with you. But I will be gracious and we will work together to put together what is best for our family. And that's what, as leaders, we're trying to do right now as we seek the Lord and say, Lord, what is best for both our family and those who are going to be part of our family someday but aren't yet? God, here's my life. I choose to die to all that, what I like and what I know I want, because I want to see your kingdom expand. I want to see hell gates come down no matter what it might cost me. That was the attitude that Paul and Silas had here, willing to go to jail to see this jail, to see this jailer come to Christ. Verse 35, and when it was day, so the night goes by, they have a nice 2 a.m. snack, and then, you know, I don't know if they get some sleep or not, or if they just stay up all night rejoicing, but 35, it says, when it was daytime, the magistrate sent the sergeants saying, let these men go. The sergeants would be the lictors. These would be the men who beat Paul and Silas. So these are usually kind of tough guys. And so they come down, they sent them down to the jail saying, let these men go. Early commentators in church history stated that they had a change of heart because of the earthquake. And they thought, you know, we did something wrong here. It wasn't really a fair trial. They didn't even get a chance to defend themselves. They said, we'll just let them go. We'll let them go quietly and, you know, not make a big deal about it. So verse 36, the keeper of the prison came to Paul and he said, good news, man. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart. Go in peace. You can go and everything's good. Paul's like, not quite. He said unto them, they have beaten us openly and uncondemned. The word there openly means public. They did it publicly in front of everybody without a proper trial. Uncondemned. There was no trial. Being Romans. And they have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately, quietly? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. It had been mob justice. Even slaves in the Roman Empire were allowed to make a defense for themselves. So these magistrates had not done their job. The Lex Potia in 248 BC, Roman law, made it illegal to inflict blows upon a Roman citizen. Cicero said this, to fetter a Roman citizen was a crime, to scourge him, a scandal. In fact, a Roman colony could lose its freedom if it was found to have mistreated Roman citizens in this way. And Paul is thinking, not so easy, not so fast. And so Paul exercises his rights as a Roman citizen to the full extent here. He does it actually throughout the entire book of Acts. Now, sometimes that went well. Sometimes it went for his good, like here. Sometimes, not so much. And as Christians who are also U.S. citizens, we do have rights. One of the greatest rights we have is to vote. I vote all the time because I still have a voice. Someday soon, we might not. So I do vote. Even though I'm discouraged, and even though there are times when there are men on the ballot, I don't want to vote for any of them. And I come in there, and I say that. I'll write down there underneath, I say, I don't want any of these turkeys in there. I do. Your name might end up on a ballot somewhere. But I also make sure if there are godly people, if there are, you know, individuals who stand up for what is right and what is wrong, who have good moral values, that I will pencil them in and say, I want to see them there. Because I still have that right. Sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't. Just like Paul. There's nothing wrong with claiming those rights, but just realize, and this is the important part, all these rights that we have as U.S. citizens aren't promised by God. And the government isn't near as faithful in upholding them. God is faithful to keep his promises. Our government, not so much. Any government, not so much. See, our primary citizenship is in heaven, and that king never fails. He never fails. Well, this was not good. Verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they had heard that they were Romans. And so they came and they besought them, means to request, to earnestly plead with or beg. They begged them, saying, and they brought them out. They brought them out of the prison. They desired them to depart out of the city. They kept on asking them is what that means. They kept asking, can you guys just please leave? We're sorry what we did. You know, it was wrong. Can you just go though? Because the mob hates you and let's just keep the peace and we don't want this to get out because this just is all bad. And so verse 40, they went out of the prison and they entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. And they departed. So interesting here, Luke stays behind in Philippi because here we see him use that they again. So Luke stays behind with the church in Philippi, but Paul and Silas go ahead and leave. And others of his team, the rest of his team seems to go too, because we'll see some of them stay behind in Thessalonica when Paul and Silas have to flee there, or Paul has to leave there as well. But I love when they get out of prison, they didn't just leave. They came to the brothers and they comforted them. The word there means to encourage. I imagine that their treatment by the mob would have been rough for all of these young Christians to see and to think, is that what awaits me? For some of them, it would. For some of them, it would. But for some, not. And the encouragement is, guys, hang in there. God's going to take care of you. Be willing to have the same heart that we had, to pay the same price that others might be saved. Jesus never promised life would be fair. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. So anytime my kids say, that's not fair, I say, well, then you're okay because God promised life would be opposite of that. He didn't say it would be fair. He promised He would be fair. But He didn't promise life would be fair. He didn't promise that people would even listen to reason. But if you turn over to 1 Peter 3 with me one more time, we read it in our scripture reading, but I'd like to read a few of these verses as we close. 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 13. It says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Well, most people not. If you're doing things well, you know, you're a hard worker, you're honest, you're kind, you know, you're doing things the right way, most people will leave you alone, even though you're a Christian. They're not going to get all up in your face and be all mean and nasty to you and keep you from promotions. That most part. Most people will be reasonable and they'll appreciate the fact that you're a hard worker and you have good qualities and you're trustworthy. But there are those who won't. But, verse 14, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but instead, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, a defense, to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they are speaking evil of you, unjustly so, as of evildoers, that they might be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good lifestyle in Christ. I imagine that's what happened to this jailer. As they can't keep him fast in the stocks. And he's bringing them in. What'd they do? Well, they were talking about, you know, God. Talking about this Jesus, saying that Jesus died for us. We need to put our faith in Christ. You know, I'm sure, you know, in his mind, he's vilifying them and whatnot, you know, and stirring up riots and all this mess. And when in reality, they had done nothing wrong. He fastens them in the stocks. But then through their godly conduct, he is broken eventually. He is ashamed by their good lives. And he's won. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Sometimes as Christians, I wonder, you say, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No, you're being persecuted because you're being nasty. Let's be walking in a way that we're doing well. And if people persecute us, well, someday when Jesus returns, all that will be made right. But until then, I want to live in alignment with the Lord no matter what comes my way. Amen? Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Live with a clear conscience and always be ready to share why you have hope. Because you never know when your tormentor might be the very one Jesus saves because of your life. Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, we are so Lord, we were your tormentor. It was our sin that nailed you to that cross. And yet you said, for the joy that was set before you, you endured it and you despised all that shame. It was worth it to you. It was a cause of joy in the sense that you know what you were winning. You knew what you were purchasing. You knew what it was accomplishing, Lord. And Lord, your servants Paul and Silas, they did the same exact thing. They knew that you were accomplishing something through their difficulties in the lives of others. So Lord, here we are. Whatever it is, whether it's just a discomfort or maybe just something we don't like, or even it goes so far as persecution or pain, Lord, in our lives, we offer our lives up to you and say, whatever, Lord, you want to do with us, that we might reach a lost and dying world for you. Whatever you want to do in our life, Lord, as individuals, that we might be able to share the gospel with somebody and see them one to you. Lord, would you do it? Take us, Lord. We place ourselves on the altar. Have your way. In Jesus' name. Amen.